Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today. I'm Todd Wilk, and we're broadcasting live from the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. A confessional Christian worldview seminar is the occasion, and we're talking not only with the attendees, but also with some of the presenters here at this confessional Christian worldview seminar. If you'd like to join us, we've got 2 hours left in the program. We are coming to you live this Wednesday, the 25th of June, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The subject for the second hour of the program is Christianity and culture. How does the Christian faith coexist alongside a culture that at the very least, is in tension with that Christianity? We'll answer that question in the course of this hour with Dr. Angus Manoj, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Associate Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Manoj, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to see you, Todd.
Let's talk first about the proper biblical relationship between Christianity and culture. What does Scripture tell us that relationship is and ought to be?
Well, a couple of key areas to look are John 17 and Romans 13. John 17, you have Jesus giving his prayer for his disciples, and he doesn't want them to be worldly. He doesn't want them to be of this world, and yet he does not promise to take them out of this world. So they are to be in the world. They can't flee from it, and yet not of it, not accommodated to the ways of this world. And this puts Christians into tension because they are under two governments. They're under a spiritual government and a worldly government. They must somehow keep this balancing act of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar and yet rendering unto God what is God's, and respect the temporal authorities and yet not ever compromise their primary allegiance to God.
Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book exploring this question between Christianity and culture, Christ and culture, and one of the alternatives that he explored but did not choose for himself was Christ and culture in paradox. Is that what you're talking about here as the biblical view of the relationship between these two?
Right. He calls it Christ and culture in paradox, although perhaps in some ways that's an unfortunate idea. Robert Kolb's way of putting it, I think, is the best, that the Christian life is one simultaneous in two dimensions. So the tension of the Christian life consists in the fact that it's not that there is sometimes we are under law and sometimes we're under gospel, but that we are simultaneously under both law and gospel. We are simultaneously affected by the world and reason, and also by grace. And at times, those two seem to, existentially anyway, come into conflict in the Christian life.
I guess something we need to outline here before we go any farther, because I imagine it will figure prominently into our conversation, is the distinction that you've just kind of tipped the hand for, and that is the distinction between the two kingdoms. Right. As articulated primarily by Luther during the 16th century Reformation. What is this biblical teaching?
Well, the left-hand kingdom is really the realm under which God rules through creation. So it's the kingdom of law, the kingdom of reason, where you find the natural knowledge of God and things of that kind, and which concerns the creation and preservation of society and the social order and everything else. So that's the left-hand kingdom. The right-hand kingdom, on the other hand, concerns what's sometimes called our vertical relationship with God, the realm of grace and salvation. And this is the only thing that matters when we're talking about the gospel.
How does God, according to this two-kingdom teaching, how does he operate variously in the kingdom, the secular kingdom, and the sacred kingdom?
Well, his action in the secular kingdom is through various offices or vocations. This is where it gets a little bit complicated and is easy to misunderstand. Many people think that vocation can only mean a spiritual calling, so they think of the priesthood, and they think perhaps of monks or something like that. Luther's understanding was more sophisticated, because God is the ruler of both kingdoms, and he rules everyone all of the time. And so what this means is that he acts through the vocation even of the unbelieving ruler or the unbelieving farmer. Those also have callings through the order of creation. And yet at the same time, Christians actually lay hold of and recognize their vocation for what it is. And so the vocation is a two-dimensional notion.
And what is God's ultimate goal as he operates in the secular kingdom via these vocations of both believers and unbelievers?
Really, the preservation and, of the order of the world and the minimization of the consequences of the fall. In other words, why is it that we allow secular rulers to uphold law? Well, because it's a way of limiting evil, the evil that's already in the world because of the fall, and maintaining civilization in some kind of order. This won't save anybody, but it will preserve the social order so that we can go about our business.
Is this what Paul is talking about in Romans 13, where he admonishes the Romans to be subject to governing authorities, and he even goes on to say that there is no governing authority except that which is appointed by God? He will even call them on two separate occasions, if I'm not mistaken, in that chapter, ministers of God, those who wield the sword on God's behalf.
Right. So even if they're an unbeliever, their office is one that's instituted by God as a means of preserving society and protecting people from crime and attack and war and everything else. So they're about God's work incognito. Luther liked to use the term that in our vocation we are masters of God, and even the unbeliever is about God's work providentially as a mask of God and his continued preservation of the world.
On the other hand, in the secular kingdom where God rules, how does he do that, by what means, and to what ends?
In the sacred kingdom, it's quite different. Now power is not the issue. It's not a matter of the sword. It's just a matter of the word. And he rules really through grace, through transforming people's hearts and through setting them free from their bondage to sin, so that now they have a superior motivation. God will see to it that our neighbor is served even in the left-hand kingdom. But the Christian now has a proper reason and motivation to do that. Now that we no longer have to do anything to be acceptable to God, because that's completely taken care of by his actions for us, we are completely free out of gratitude to serve our neighbor for the proper reason.
So, okay, let's get the general picture there. We've got God who rules simultaneously through different means toward different immediate ends, both in his secular kingdom and in his sacred kingdom, the kingdom of human authorities and offices, and the kingdom of, for lack of a better word, the church.
Right.
Does God drive both of these kingdoms forward toward a common goal? In other words, is the secular kingdom merely just kind of a stopgap measure to keep people from killing and eating each other, while his real goal is found in the sacred kingdom, or do they cooperate in some way? Does God cause cooperation here between these two?
Well, ultimately, of course, we shouldn't put our faith in princes, and the kingdoms of this world are all going to pass away. We shouldn't think that any institution, no matter how good, no matter how enlightened it is ever going to offer us the kind of stability that we're going to have in eternal life. So in that sense, they don't line up. Ultimately, that's not where our heart should rest. On the other hand, there are connections in this way, that if a certain amount of social order is not promoted, that certainly can be very bad for the spread of the gospel. In other words, under a totalitarian regime, it is going to be very difficult for ministers to evangelize and preach successfully. So in that sense, there is a connection.
Is a good example of this the fact that even through an entirely secular, in fact, even pagan empire like the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire, God was able to prepare literally the roadway into the four corners of the earth for instance, St. Paul to bring the gospel?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent example. Even though there were some episodes of extreme persecution, like Nero setting Christians alight, the fact is that the Romans did provide enough order that it was possible for people to travel from one place to another, and in so doing, carry the message of the gospel with them. So Christians should always have an interest in maintaining the social order. It's very naive to think, oh, I don't care what anarchy occurs, I'll just hang on to my message, because what will happen is then you'll end up in a ghetto, simply unsafe and unable effectively to spread God's word.
Well, that actually segues nicely with the next segment of this conversation, having to do with alternate views that have been put forward in the history of the Christian church for how Christianity and culture ought to interact and how they are related to one another. The first one you just mentioned is kind of the isolationist view. I'd like you to give us an example, if you could, and that would probably be typified by calling it Christianity against culture, something like that. Give us an example of this.
Well, Christianity against culture is a kind of the separationist view, and you think of real radicals like Tolstoy, who see every demand of the state as against the Christian conscience, even where there is no obvious and direct conflict that requires you to violate the first commandment or anything like that. You just shouldn't have any allegiance to the state, on Tolstoy's view, because ultimately who's in charge of the world? The devil is. And so you get this idea that the Christian should just withdraw into monasticism or into some sort of ghetto, because the world is just so thoroughly evil. Don't bow to its authority. You only have God's authority.
We're talking about Christianity and culture with Dr. Angus Manouge, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Associate Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, although we are broadcasting live from Trago, Wisconsin at the Marvin M. Schwamm Conference and Retreat Center during this Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, we are broadcasting live, which means we can take your questions and your comments for Dr. Manouge during this hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Manouge, would the Amish and other kind of isolationist Christian sects be a less extreme example of this Christianity against culture viewpoint?
Right. They seem to want to separate from certain aspects of culture which they perceive to be incompatible with their faith, but it looks, at least from the outside, that they're just abandoning certain uses of technology which are perfectly legitimate within the left-hand kingdom. As Luther would understand it, there's absolutely nothing wrong with using the secular techniques and technologies that enable you to do a better job. If your goal is to serve your neighbor, which is what vocation is all about, well, if electricity and a technology that uses it enables you to do a better job, you should use it. And they seem to think that there's something inherently bad about using certain kinds of technology.
So they have, in a sense, fixated upon the technological aspect of the culture and rejected that, whereas they might willingly accept other things that the culture has to offer.
Right. And the issue is, it seems as if they think they can somehow keep themselves pure. But the fact is, when you go into a ghetto or a monastery, what we see is that sin is there. Sin ultimately is in us, and changing the institutional setup or refusing to use certain means isn't going to get rid of the problem of sin that's within us. It's just going to manifest itself in different ways, and there's a great danger of thinking that you're going to somehow make yourself more pure or more holy just by rearranging the setup.
On the other end of the spectrum, maybe not the opposite end, but near the opposite end, is Christianity of culture. I guess it would be the way to talk about this. Not against, not in paradox with, but of culture. You have pointed out recently on this program that this is kind of the hallmark of all liberalism. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it can be more or less superficially persuasive. the ones that take people in the most are where Christ is identified with the highest aspirations of culture. So you paint this picture of the ideal man according to some ideology. Well, that's what Jesus really is. And that can be quite appealing to people. Other times, it's more obviously crass because Jesus is simply used as an instrument to further some particular agenda. But basically, liberalism always has an agenda for this world and for human beings here and now. And what it tends to do is identify Christ as the symbol or the epitome of that agenda. And in so doing, it always compromises on Jesus' divinity. What it always does is it always leads either to a completely humanized Christ or to a divinized culture. That's to say, either what's really driving the bus is a worship of a certain kind of culture, or from the other perspective, which is man reaching up or dragging Christ down.
Now, could we also simply call this Christianity beneath culture, or culture over Christianity? Or does it go that far?
Well, ultimately it is, because a certain idol becomes more important than Christ himself. Christ's two natures, one of which is divine, means that he can never be thoroughly brought down to the cultural, because what culture is what human beings do to nature. Therefore, if we bring Christ down underneath culture, what we're doing is we are putting Christ underneath human constructions, and therefore we are really denying his divinity.
What does this view, the Christ of culture view, what does it do to the notion of human sinfulness?
Well, it usually is associated with views that deny human sinfulness, because there's no longer this clear gap between God's holiness and us. If God can be brought down to our level, well, then we must be more like God. And so there tends to be, along with this, a denial or compromise of the idea of original sin. You no longer have this clear gap between God and man. And so you often, this accommodationist views, as they're called, are often put side by side with optimistic, progressive views of mankind, where man can in fact produce a sort of heaven on earth. And pretty soon that becomes the real goal of the religion, is to transform society, and having a correct relation with God and eternal life with God are no longer really important.
So this is the view under which we would find things like the social gospel of classic Christian liberalism.
Right. That would be a good example. And the key is, Lewis liked to talk about, in one of his Screwtape letters, Christianity and, which makes it sound like, well, you're interested in Christianity and something else, X. But what Lewis perceptively observed is, in all these cases, it's the other thing, X, that's most important. And so ultimately, that some vision of how society should be is more important than the gospel.
Explain the term hypersecularism. We've talked about it before, but it's connected to this view of Christ of culture.
Hypersecularism is really the view that man-made standards, secular standards that human beings have come up with, should be the ultimate judge over religions as to how good of a religion is this, or why should I think that one religion is better than another? Or how do I negotiate the fact that we've got lots of different religions so they all get along with one another? And what it's really doing is making culture or the state the ultimate judge of these various religions. And so now the object of that we are ultimately submitted to is the state. So it divinizes the state, which of course is exactly what happened in a horrific way in Nazi Germany.
Another more close to us example by way of history might be the flourishing of civil religion after September 11th. With about a minute here before we go to this break, how do we see hypersecularism in the flourishing of civil religion?
Well, because after September the 11th, it was felt necessary by the state that we somehow show that people of various faiths can get along. But what actually happened is, in order to make it seem as if they did get along, the distinctives of those faiths were really denied, and it was the impression was certainly portrayed that these faiths basically agree, even though it's clear that they do not. So vague statements about them having the same God, which ignore the huge important difference about what they say about who God is. It'd be as if, you know, if you have one car family and someone else has a one car family, you say, well, we both got one car, so it's the same car. Well, obviously not.
Is this why, since you have said that hypersecularism, making the standards of the culture the ultimate standards over even theology and religion, is the hallmark of all theological liberalism, is this why when we saw representatives of various religions gather after September 11th in this flourishing of civil religion, it was by and large the liberal wings of these various religions, liberal Jews, liberal Muslims, liberal Christians?
Yeah, because the liberal wings of all these religions are the most likely to view their religion in a postmodern way, which relativizes their faith to the community of believers. So they don't really claim that their view is true for the entire world. Orthodox Christianity says that it's a truth for everyone, even those who deny it. But a liberal version of Christianity views itself as a cultural construction, which is only true for the community of believers. It isn't true for some other community who doesn't believe it.
With only a minute or less, actually, what's the difference between hypersecularism, which we've been talking about here, and what people are probably more familiar with, and that's just plain old secularism?
Oh, secularism is just that process of taking something sacred and making it secular. There, that may or may not be a bad thing. In a way, Luther indulged in some secularism by saying that, look, the Pope and so on should not be involved in temporal power. That's something that should be done by the secular government. But on the other hand, secularism can be the bad process of taking things that should be sacred and making them secular. Hypersecularism is much different than that. Hypersecularism is not just a process. It's a view that says that the ultimate standards for judging religions are secular standards. So in fact, it is implicitly a religion because it makes an ultimacy claim. Who finally is the authority? The secular.
Dr. Angus Manoogia is our guest. We're talking about Christianity and culture. You can join us with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This goes a long way toward explaining why the leaders of liberal Christianity are often making appeals to what the culture will think. It's often couched in terms like, well, how can we do our mission in the culture unless we're willing to compromise this or that? The question you have to ask is, who is running the show? Is it the objective teachings of Christianity, the Word of God, the historic teachings of the Church, or is it the culture? Which comes first, the culture or Christianity? Liberalism always answers that question, the culture. And ironically, they often do it, at least claiming that they're doing it for the sake of bringing the Church's message to the culture. They never quite get it there, though, because they've had to compromise. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Angus Manoogia.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. What should a Christian do when he finds out about mismanagement of funds at work? How should you deal with a supervisor who always takes credit for your work? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is written by a theologian, an executive, and a business school professor. In this book, you'll find out how to prevent corporate scandals like Enron, Global Crossing, and WorldCom. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The White House is speaking out on the right of faith-based organizations that use federal money to hire only those of like faith. Several conflicting hiring guidelines await religious organizations receiving federal funds. Steve Jordahl reports.
This is Jackie at Faith Partners. Can I help you?
Jackie Jaramillo has never had one complaint from her coworkers about her Christian music. They're all Christians, too. Faith Builders uses local churches to help families get off of welfare.
If we were to have to hire somebody who didn't share that faith in prayer, that faith in God, that would destroy our ministry.
She's fortunate that the federal funds she gets come with a provision that allows her to choose a like-minded staff. White House Director of Faith-Based Initiatives Jim Toohey says not all organizations can.
Many of these providers of social services that are faith-based find the playing field littered with barriers to their full partnership with the federal government.
President Bush is pledging to work with Congress to make sure that all faith-based organizations have equal protection in who they hire.
The question isn't whether your organization believes in God or not, but whether your program works.
It will take dozens of bills, one for each of the federal assistance programs charities draw from to do their work. David Barton of Wall Builders.
There's so much federal money out there and so many hundreds and hundreds of diverse programs that it's literally taking enabling legislation and most of those programs to get them moving in the right direction.
One bill currently before the House would allow churches that run the Head Start program to only hire Christian teachers. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Toohey points out that Planned Parenthood is free to take millions of federal dollars and not have to consider a pro-life activist for its staff. He says the president feels faith-based charities should be treated the same. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family.
If we are true to our Christian convictions, we've got to recognize that there is hope, there are movements, there are Bible studies, there are people preaching the truth and the Judeo-Christian philosophy.
Former Congressman Jack Kemp joins Dr. James Dobson and a panel of guests to continue their discussion on the loss of absolute truth in our society. Don't miss the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
In today's fast-paced business world, where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., broadcasting live from a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar here at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Not only today, but also tomorrow. Tomorrow on the program, Craig Parton, one of the presenters here at this seminar, will be our guest, and we'll be talking a bit about apologetics and some other things that fall into his area of expertise. During this hour, with 25 minutes left in our conversation, Dr. Angus Manoj, we're continuing a conversation on Christianity and culture. Feel free to become a part of the conversation by calling us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are able to take your phone calls live this Wednesday, June the 25th. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Manoj, during the break, you mentioned a concept called the false charity of the mind. Explain this.
Yeah, this is an idea that comes from Harry Blamois' famous book, The Christian Mind, and it explains why Christians tend to cave in. It comes from a sort of pious desire to be charitable to people of other viewpoints. And the idea is this, aren't you more charitable if you give away things to the poor and you give your aid to others? That sounds good. And so the idea is that, well, if you have beliefs, some of which seem to be offensive to other people because they exclude their viewpoints, why not give up some of your beliefs? And so you get this deluded idea that somehow you're more Christian if you deny Christian doctrines. And indeed, you see that even in efforts at church growth, evangelism, and missionary work, where it's thought, well, we don't really want to bring the whole gospel, but just those elements of it which are going to be most likely to be acceptable to the recipient.
The ecumenical movement, and I'm talking about the kind of the global national ecumenical movement that had its heyday in the 70s and has been kind of on the decline ever since, but still is around in organizations like the National Council of Churches, or the World Council of Churches, or some might even say the National Organization of Evangelicals and things, Association of Evangelicals, seem to have a common agenda, which is for the sake of doing the church's mission, which I believe they say is still bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, it is necessary to present a united front. Therefore, Christians of distinct confession need to compromise those confessions, become one, so that the world will listen to us. What's the flaw in this reasoning?
The flaw in that reasoning is that in the process of compromising to have this shared message, there is actually a process of dilution. Because if there are significant disagreements about what the gospel is, the only way that we can present a unified message is if we simply remove those elements where we disagree. And so you get a more and more diluted message until you don't really get something that is the gospel anymore.
Does that explain why, in spite of its best efforts, the ecumenical movement, rather than expanding the mission of the church, most of the mainline denominations, both American and elsewhere, who have signed on to this agenda have experienced a rapid decline in the last 30 years?
Yeah, I think there is a decline wherever the church makes itself irrelevant by not having a message which is a solution to the problem that people have. You can be so interested in being nice that you don't tell the truth that someone desperately needs to hear. So, you know, the example of you have something wrong with you, you have several doctors that you go to. The nice doctor tells you there's nothing wrong with you, although you feel absolutely terrible. The other doctor tells you that you have cancer. Now, the culture suggests that the doctor who says you've got nothing wrong with you is the nice one, but in fact, he isn't dealing with your objective condition, and you may realize that that is your objective condition, and you are hoping that someone would, first of all, explain what that condition is, diagnose it, and then offer you a solution, some hope. And I think that when people see that they're not getting anything that's solving their ultimate needs, then why go to church? Why not just do other secular activities? Because there's really no difference.
Another solution to the tension between Christianity and culture has been suggested, and I think this is primarily, although not exclusively, the solution that has been taken up by the Roman Catholic Church, at least in modern history. Christ above or Christ transcendent over culture. Explain this solution for the dilemma.
This idea was best worked out by Thomas Aquinas, and the idea is that it does recognize two kingdoms. And the idea is that the kingdom of grace extends from God through the Pope and the magisterium of the church and church offices. And then what that is fused on top of the worldly order of governments and kings and all the rest. And so what it does is suggest that there's a kind of a synthesis between the divine and the earthly, although it insists, of course, that it's God who is in charge.
Is this why the Pope, at least in medieval and Renaissance times, wore a multi-tiered tiara, crown upon crown upon crown upon crown, up to a peak? Is it because he was viewed as essentially the culmination of all human and divine government?
Yeah, there was no clear distinction between the spiritual office and temporal power. So you had this confusion of the two kingdoms where the Pope was not only held up as the head of the church, but was also in charge of the various kingdoms. And so that kings who misbehaved or didn't send their tribute or who made statements that were thought to be theologically wrong could suffer temporal repercussions from the Pope.
Wherever this view, Christ above culture, is found, be it in the Roman Catholic Church or elsewhere, what is its flaw?
Its main flaw is that it creates a marriage between the eternal and the things of this world. But the things of this world are going to pass away. And also, in order to make it happen, what Aquinas did was he wanted to synthesize the eternal divine truth of the scripture with what seemed to him to be the best philosophy of the day. So what he did was he synthesized the scriptures with the metaphysics of Aristotle. And of course the danger of that is that human wisdom and human reasoning is imperfect. And so what you do is you give all this baggage to the church where somehow the church has to buy into a particular philosophy. And later on, that philosophy becomes discredited, and you create the impression that therefore the eternal word of God has been discredited.
We're talking with Dr. Angus Manoj. If you'd like to join our conversation as we talk about Christianity and culture, our call-in number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The final, this would be the fifth, I think, in the list that we're walking through here, the fifth and final possible solution that people have suggested for the tension between Christianity and culture is Christ the transformer of culture. What is this view?
This is the view that Christ should actually change the culture, that Christianity should be used to actually change the culture into Christian institutions. So if you look at the Reformed, they sometimes propose the idea of Christian government and Christian science and Christian anything else. So the idea is that it ought to Christianize not just individuals. It's not just individuals who are transformed by grace, but worldly institutions as well.
Is this the view that we often see portrayed in popular American evangelicalism?
Yes, it is. So their insistence that the way that you're going to win is really by winning the culture, by Christianizing the culture, which puts a great deal of emphasis on sort of winning these battles in the here and now.
Now, there's a more radical or extreme form of this, usually called Reconstructionism, popular among the Reformed, broadly speaking. Some of its advocates, Rush Dooney and others like this, who talk about almost, it almost sounds like America in particular, as a chosen nation on its way to becoming more than just a Christian culture, but almost a theocracy. Is it still the same basic viewpoint that Christ is made to be the transformer of culture?
Yeah, that's a very extreme example, but it really is the same viewpoint. And it's a very dangerous one because it gives such an obnoxious presentation of the gospel, because it appears to say that in order to be a Christian, you must subscribe to a certain view of what the nation should be like. So it gets all tied together with nationalistic viewpoints.
I had a caller once to the program who was an advocate of this Reconstructionist view proffer the following rationale, the kind of why would God give us a cultural mandate in the church. He said, look, not everyone's going to go to heaven. We're going to evangelize. We're going to do this because it will further our evangelization efforts. We're going to see to it that we have a Christian culture so that we can preach the gospel. Some people won't listen, but if we require them by governmental force to live under a Christian code, namely the Ten Commandments, we can mitigate their punishments in hell, and at least we'll be doing them a favor in that respect. What do you make of this rationale?
Yeah, it's a real confusion of the two kingdoms. Being a Christian is all a matter of God's relation to us through grace. It's not something that can be coerced. This is not like in religions like Islam, where they think that you can extend the religion through political means and through means of force. That's not the kingdom of heaven. That is not a kingdom of this world, and it cannot be extended through those means. The fact is that this world is the temporal world is just going to be one that is sustained for the time being by these temporary measures. And there, all that matters is good order. And hence, Luther famously said, better a wise Turk than a foolish Christian as your leader.
So if the ultimate goal of the secular kingdom is to simply keep good order, not only for the sake of the preaching of the gospel, but just simply to keep us from all harming one another,
right,
it really makes no difference whether or not we have a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist, as long as order is kept.
Right. And also, though, there's a positive advantage in not pushing this idea of Christian government, because it confuses what the message of the gospel is. It suggests that somehow it's a culturally relative message, or that it's a political message. It suggests that somehow, in order to be a Christian, one must have certain of these political or cultural preferences. And that really compromises the nature of the gospel.
So it's a confusion between, say, for instance, in our modern context, conservative politics.
Right.
And the Christian message.
Right. And, I mean, we may very well want to argue, as I certainly would, that on the basis of God's law, we should recommend conservative politics. But that's still law. It isn't the basis for our salvation. And what's obnoxious is when you create the idea that promoting Christian law is the way to save anybody.
As part of the requirement for this particular position that I hold as a radio talk show host for a Christian radio program, I'm forced sometimes against my will to peruse the airwaves and especially the Christian media. And one thing I have discovered is that that you can find an awful lot of television hosts, radio talk show hosts, those who write in the media under the auspices of their Christian faith, advocating, being willing to go for to the mat for, say, the tax code they prefer. But when it comes to the theology that God's Word teaches, they tend to be a lot looser on that. Well, that's not worth going to the mat for. That's not worth shedding any blood for or fighting for. Is that an evidence of this view, Christ the transformer of culture?
Yeah, I'm afraid it shows that their heart seems to be more concerned about treasures here on earth and not their treasures in heaven, because if that's what's the ultimate driving force that animates them, it looks as if their primary confidence is achieving something on this earth. And it's silly, because as Ecclesiastes rightly says, no matter what you achieve on this earth passes away, and that's the same for the wise person as it is for the foolish person. You're basically, when you achieve anything in this culture, you are achieving something about to declare its bankruptcy, because the things of this earth are passing away.
Is this also what Paul means when he talks about not fixing our eyes upon things that are temporal, but things that are eternal?
Right. I mean, that's the proper focus. That's our only place of hope and salvation. There is no salvation in having a nice political order here and now.
How does that not land us right back to where the Amish were at the beginning of our conversation, where they say, look, all we're doing is just fixing our eyes on the eternal,
right,
and we're basically not giving the time of day to the temporal?
Right. No, it shouldn't do that, because we have another reason for being concerned about the temporal, which is that though our salvation depends entirely on our relationship with God, the vertical dimension, The purpose for doing things in this world is now out of gratitude to serve our neighbor. It's not that we're unconcerned about this world. We should do the best that we can, but the motive is simply to help our neighbor out of gratitude to God. We're not trying to earn anything or achieve anything by doing that.
What of these views we've talked about, Christ and culture in paradox, Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ the transformer of culture, which of these, in your estimation, is the view of the average Christian in America?
Well, the average Christian, in fact, Martin Marty likes to say that in America, even the atheists are Calvinists. And that is to say that Calvinism has had such an enormous influence on American thinking that it is the dominant way of looking at things. The idea is pragmatism and getting things done, which is a transformatory view. So even people who are unbelievers tend to think that, you should transform what's around you. So it's not surprising that is very attractive to many Christians, because it's in the culture anyway.
So it's woven into the fabric of the American psyche from its very foundation.
I think so, more so than perhaps some other countries where there's more of an attitude of humble submission. America is a country of very tough, individualistic, practical people who like to get things done. And the last thing they want to hear is that, as a matter of fact, as regards their salvation, there's nothing at all they can do about it.
Is this why culturally Americans have been able to live so comfortably for so long, at least until recently, with the notion that our nation is essentially a Christian nation.
Yeah, I think it was really an illusion, as Mark Knoll says in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. There was this kind of illusion that this was a nation unified by Christian principles, and really it was unified by a certain kind of mindset that most Protestants had, and which even affected unbelievers. They still thought in those same terms, and then the fact of pluralism has just blown that illusion away.
Does it come down to the issue of sin? I asked you before about what one of these views does to the notion of sin. It seems to me that all of these in one form or another, all of the erroneous views, apart from the scriptural one that we articulated at the beginning, Christ and Culture and Paradox, are all trying to do away or to abolish sin in some fashion or another in the church and in the culture.
Yeah, that does seem to be true, because the idea of transforming the culture lets you have a lot of zeal about improving the institutions. So you get a lot of talk about sinful institutions, overlooking the obvious fact that it's the people in those institutions that make them sinful. And likewise with the synthesis, it's all about getting things together so that the society works. It tends to take the focus off each individual and put it out in the world where we have a problem to solve. We'd love to think that the problem of sin is a problem out there that we can somehow fix, instead of a problem in here that only God can fix.
Let's revisit in the last few minutes of our conversation, Dr. Manoj, this Christ and culture, or Christianity and culture, in paradox. What precisely is this view that Scripture sets forth about Christianity being in the world but not of the world?
We remain in the world because we're in the world to serve our neighbor. So we can't flee from it. That's one dimension, the horizontal dimension. But we're not of the world because we're saved by grace. And so we are now adopted children of God. And so we should have a difference about us. So that when we do our vocation, although the unbeliever does the vocation as well anyway, we do it for a different reason, not because we have to, but out of gratitude.
It seems as though the scriptural view, Christ and Culture and Paradox, does not permit the Christian in this life to resolve the tension that he will feel living in the world.
That is correct, and that is simply the view that Scripture tells us, that we are simultaneously saint and sinner all the way, because what makes us a saint is that we are justified by being declared righteous, and yet the sinful nature still remains. And so even a hero of the Christian faith like Paul continues to say that he struggles and says that the good that he would, he does not, and the evil that he would not, that he keeps on doing. And so there is no resolution. We shouldn't look for resolution of that struggle in this life, because that's to deny just how bad the problem of sin is in us.
There's a verse that's often quoted, with only about a minute here, because I do have a final question that's quite important, often quoted from, I think, the book of Revelation, where it talks about the kingdom of men now has become the kingdom of God, something along those lines. It's often quoted by people who say that should be the goal of the church, to make this kingdom we live in here in this world the kingdom of God. How is that really going to occur?
That's only really going to occur when you see every tribe and nation being gathered together in heaven. That's where you have the perfected saints. There is no way that there is an ultimate and complete solution to the sin that lingers with us in this life. There it is, all the way to the end. But our assurance is that finally, when we're with God in heaven, there is no longer that problem to worry about.
We talked briefly in the middle of our conversation about what you call hyper-secularism and its tendency to make the agenda of the culture run the agenda of the church. Some would say, now look, this is just the problem of liberal denominations. Is that true? Do we find this hyper-secular tendency even in so-called conservative Christian circles?
Yeah, I think it's a tendency. It's a tendency to mistake, for example, a political agenda. So conservatives are guilty of this when they take their conservative political beliefs and think that the faith has to be tailored to adopt that as well. So it doesn't matter whether somebody's conservative or liberal politically. They're still open to that same temptation.
Is it done when also conservative churches, rather than appealing to the Word of God to answer disputes, will say, look, we're just going to take the practical way out of this, or we're going to solve this, come to a solution in this way by appealing to basically the concerns of the culture, or the way the culture would solve this?
Right. That's a very, very clear example of it. Blanwise talked about that in the Church of England, where it was basically disputes resolved on administrative grounds. What's good for us to get along? And the issue of truth, the issue of whether or not a certain action or doctrine was wrong or false, simply wasn't discussed. And so the whole issue becomes, well, what makes this entity as a machine run well? Well, that's this world, this worldly, secular view. So it implies that what ultimately matters is that we make things work well in this world. And that's certainly a hyper-secularist view.
Dr. Angus Manoush, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Okay, thank you, Tom.
Dr. Angus Manoush is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Associate Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. We've been talking about Christianity and culture. The famous and brief quote from our Savior Jesus, when he is being put on trial, it's rather ironic. He is right there in the middle of the most official Roman proceeding he had ever experienced in his ministry. He is there on trial before the secular governor, Pilate himself. He is being questioned about, at least supposedly questioned about, crimes against the state. He talks about his kingdom. And he tells the Roman governor there, Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Christians have drawn many false conclusions from those brief words from our Savior. Does he mean that we are to have no part in this world? Does he mean that his kingdom supersedes all matters pertaining to this world? No. He goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight for me. But where are Jesus' followers? They have all run away and abandoned him, fulfilling the prophecy that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus is talking about how his kingdom comes to its fulfillment, not in the ways of this world, but by the way of the cross. And this is the kingdom into which he has incorporated all of us, his followers. He has not taken us out of the world. He has left us in the world for the time being. Why? Not to repair this world. It's beyond repair. Not to renovate this world. There's no use in that either. He's left us in this world to serve our neighbor in the same spirit that he served us by giving his life for us on the cross. We'll be right back with the third hour of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.